The last couple of weeks or so, I think the media have been giving saturation coverage to the British success in the Rio Olympics. You may just have noticed. The gold medal winners have not only all been paraded in front of the camera, but we've also even had interviews with their trainers, with their school teachers, with their milkmen, anyone who knew the successful athletes when they were growing up. And it illustrates, doesn't it, that success brings fame and attention. But have you ever thought about those Olympic athletes who came last, who were crushingly beaten? Can you imagine the devastating disappointment? It's a bit like being voted off Bake Off in the first round. You feel absolutely gutted. And of course, those athletes who didn't win tend not to get anywhere near the same amount of media coverage or attention. They are just quietly forgotten. Perhaps the exception was Eddie the Eagle. Do you remember him? In 1988, he represented Britain in the Olympic ski jumping event. He only qualified because there were no other British ski jumpers with whom to compete for a place. And he was completely self-funded. Unfortunately, he finished last in both the 70-metre and 90-metre events. It was not helped by the fact that he was extremely long-sighted and needed to wear thick glasses under his goggles, which tended to mist up at altitude, so he couldn't see. Well, of course, you could say that sporting defeats are somewhat easy to shrug off. You just have to try harder next time. And Eddie the Eagle became renowned for his perseverance. But at the end of the day, a sporting defeat really isn't that important. And far more serious are the devastating blows and setbacks that happen to us in our daily lives. For some, it's the shock of a medical diagnosis of a life-threatening disease. For others, it's the sheer weariness of a job that is hard to handle. And for others, it's the ongoing battle with a family member or an antagonistic friend. But whatever it is, many of us, I think, will be able to relate to feelings of being weighed down, even crushed by the weight of fear or worry of some ongoing problem. And it's at times like this that we are very often tempted to ask two questions. Does God really love me? And is he powerful enough to do anything about my situation? Does God really care? Does he really love me as he says he does? Maybe this is what I'm going through is some form of punishment. Maybe God is angry with me or he's forsaken me. And even if he does love me, is he really able to save me from this crushing blow? Can he really step in to help me? Well, we might not vocalize it in precisely those words, but I doubt that there are many here who have not least been tempted at some stage to think those sorts of thoughts. And therefore it won't surprise you to learn that the people of Israel were thinking just those sorts of thoughts in the time when Isaiah's message, which we're looking at this morning, was first given. It was meant for them. They were exiled, they were stripped of their homes, their land, their king, and their religious system. And they were asking those two questions as well. Does God still love us? And will he do something to save us? Indeed, can he do anything to save us? Because Babylon, where they were exiled to, was so powerful, so strong. And surely this was a situation that God couldn't do anything about. And this doubt was expressed in the previous chapter to the one we're looking at this morning. In Isaiah chapter 49, if you look at verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? And what it's saying is, well, even if God does remember us, what can he do about it? Have you ever been in a situation where you doubt that God could do anything about it? Things have just gone too far. It's hopeless. The situation is out of his hands. He can't do anything about it. We're in the hands of forces that are beyond our control and even his control. Well, Isaiah's message in chapters 40 to 55 is specifically written into just that kind of situation. To a people who are crushed by a heavy defeat and they are weighed down with despair. And Isaiah reminds them that God is all-powerful, almighty, and that there's no situation that's too strong for him to deal with. But above everything else, God's message through Isaiah is a message of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Those famous words from Isaiah 40. Steve's going to be preaching about that next Sunday. And we will discover in these chapters that the answers to the questions of the love of God for his people and the power of God to save them are fully answered in a mysterious figure called the suffering servant. Because God promises that it will be through this suffering servant that he will save and comfort his people. Now, at the time this was written, the identity of this comforter, this rescuer, was unknown. But for us as New Testament Christians, the answer's been made crystal clear. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the suffering servant. And that's why, as we look back from our position, knowing that the fulfillment of the promises is in Jesus, then we can see that Isaiah is teaching us about Jesus himself in these wonderful passages. And today, we come to Isaiah chapter 50, and we discover that this servant Jesus is the one who can provide, as it puts it in these verses, a wonderful tonic for weary people. However crushed and battered we may feel by circumstances, Jesus is the one who shows us God's love and kindness. and who demonstrates that God is powerful enough to save us. Even though many of the people of Israel were questioning not merely whether God had the power to save them, but whether he ought to save them, whether they deserved to be saved. Because it was recognized, I think, by many of them that the reality was they deserved to be exiled. And they doubted that God would ever want them back. And that they were actually teaching that God had got rid of them forever. And just occasionally I come across a Christian who's tempted to say this: "Oh, I've just sunk too low. God would never have me back. I've made too much of a mess of things. He shouldn't have me back. I'm just too great a sinner. After all he's done for me, I feel I've committed the unforgivable sin." And I've come across Christians who've thought like that. That God's cut them off forever and he wouldn't have them back. Having backslidden, having sunk so low after he'd saved them. And this is what some of the Jews were thinking. And they put it in the form of two very vivid pictures. They said, if you look at verse 1, "God has finally cut us off as if he had divorced us." Now, of course, in the Bible, divorce was allowed in the Old Testament under very limited circumstances. But when it happened, it was absolutely final. There was no opportunity for reconciliation. And people of Israel were saying, "God has divorced us. He shouldn't have us back. It would be wrong for him to take us back." Or else they put it another way. They got the picture of debt rather than divorce. And they said, it's as if God is in debt and he has sold us into slavery. Now, in ancient times, a father who was in debt could sell his children on the slave market to pay his bills. But if he did, he could never have his children back again. And this is what the Jews were thinking. Therefore, God shouldn't have us back at all. Now, this is not a common doubt of Christians. But sometimes it happens to those who've fallen into sin or who feel very ashamed about something which they have done. But what does God say? If you look at verse 1, he says, "Show me the certificate of divorce. Show me it if you think I've cut you off. Who is my creditor? Who did I owe anything to that I had to sell you to pay my bills?" Now it's meeting them at the point of their doubt. Who says I sold you into slavery? Who says I've divorced you? Bring me proof. Now it is certainly true that it was because of Israel's sins and their rebellion that they went into exile in Babylon in the first place. But then God asks them this series of questions in verses 1 and 2. And he's saying this: the real reason that you haven't come back is not on my side. It's on yours. The real fault in the relationship is not on my side. It's with you. Why is it that when I call, no one answers? Why is it that when I came, there was no one to meet me? It is you who are cutting yourselves off from me. You see, God is the God of forgiveness. This is the gospel of the second chance. It is the gospel of forgiveness for those who repent. It is the gospel of come home again to the prodigal son. And it is the prodigal's fault if he doesn't answer when he's called. If he says, I'm beyond redemption, that's his answer, not God's. You look at verse 2. God is saying, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? You see, this assumes that God hasn't got the power or the ability to reach down and get people back from the bottom of the pit. A person who's messed up their life so completely and ruined their self-respect can sometimes say, I'm too far gone for God to reach me. But God has a long arm. His arm is not shortened that he cannot redeem. It doesn't matter how low a person gets. God hasn't got a short arm. He can reach right down to the bottom and redeem. And God deals here with all their doubts and misgivings. He's not cast them off. He's not divorced them. He's not sold them. They are still his people. It's simply that they've spurned his love and his call on their lives. And there are wonderful promises here to grasp and to take to heart if we are ourselves going to receive God's comfort and help. And as if to help his people do that, Isaiah now turns the focus on this suffering servant. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Because the two vital lessons here are, first of all, we need to look to Jesus. And then secondly, we need to walk with Jesus. For this humble, suffering servant is both our representative in saving us and our model in leading us. So then, Isaiah urges us, first of all, to look to Jesus. That is to see Jesus, the suffering servant, as he truly is. And this servant song, and there's something like three of them in these chapters in Isaiah, this one in particular shows us the personal character of the servant in wonderful ways. There are three characteristics of this servant Jesus that we have here in verses 3 to 9. And the first one is, he listens. Verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. So this servant is a listener. But what or who does he listen to? Well, the answer is it's the Lord himself. This servant has listened to the word of God and has become instructed or taught. And you notice how this is an ongoing thing. Morning by morning, he says, he's listening to the voice of the Lord. Here's a picture of someone learning from God's word every day, who's being nourished on an ongoing basis by God himself. And of course, when you open the pages of the New Testament and the Gospels, you find Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of this listening servant. His mind was so soaked in the scriptures that he was never caught short in terms of an answer, being lost for words. He could respond to his critics and his enemies so powerfully from the Bible that they were stunned into silence. And we discover in the Gospels that Jesus would rise early in the morning to be with his Father, to listen to him and to his word and to pray. He was someone who was so perfectly in tune with his Father's will because he sought to listen to him. And notice the wonderful consequence of this listening in verse 4. It means that Jesus knows the word that sustains the weary. In other words, because he's been immersed in the word of God, then he is able to strengthen the weak, to give a word of encouragement to those who are heavy laden, to nourish those people who need strength. This Lord Jesus Christ will not crush a bruised reed or snuff out a flickering wick. No, because he has fed from the word of the Lord, then he can minister to us perfectly. You see, there is not a single life situation in this building that is beyond the help and the ministry of Jesus. There's not a single person here today who is beyond Christ's help. Don't ever think that you are beyond help or comfort. No, because he listens to the word of his Father, Jesus can give the deepest comfort and help to each one of us who trusts him. He listens. But then notice secondly also, characteristic of the suffering servant is that he obeys. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, this is verse 5, and I have not been rebellious, I have not drawn back, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard, I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. When this servant listens to the word of God, it leads to obedience. And the opening of the servant's ears has led him not to be rebellious. I've not drawn back, he says. And yet, for this servant, such obedience is very costly. It will mean physical pain and punishment. And it even becomes clear that this is a willing submission to the penalty that he's going to suffer. He says that he offered his back to those who beat him and to those who pulled out his beard. He says he did not hide his face from mocking and spitting. Now, Isaiah is going to flesh out the details of this prophecy when we get to chapter 53 in 2 or 3 weeks' time. But these words in Isaiah 50 are in a sense different because they are personal. Isaiah 53 is written in the third person. And there we will see that the servant was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But here it's the servant himself who is speaking. And he's saying, I did this willingly. I was obedient and I knowingly gave myself to this torture. It's one thing to read an account of the suffering servant's death, but it's quite another, in a sense, to read his diary, so to speak, about the events. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we see how it all works out in the life of Jesus. Remember the Apostle Paul? He said, Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It was a willing, humble submission to atrocious torture and suffering. And as we'll see so wonderfully when we get to Isaiah 53, it was for all for our sake. He, the innocent one, gave himself so that the guilty can go free. And if you ever, for one moment, think that Jesus was merely in the wrong place at the wrong time, or that he was coerced by a cruel, harsh God to go to the cross, then think again. I have not drawn back, he says. I offered my back to those who beat me. I didn't hide my face from spitting and shame. All because of a deep and eternal love for those he came to save. In the words of that hymn, sung, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." He obeys. But why go through all of this? Why put up with it all? Well, because this servant, thirdly, also trusts. For the servant knows that his death will not be the end of the story. Verse 7. "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." You see, it looks to the onlooker casually as if this servant has been disgraced. He's been shamed and defeated. Surely the mockers have won. The charges will stick. But no, because the servant knows and trusts that God will vindicate him. There are no charges to answer because he's innocent. And because of his confidence in God's eventual clearing of his name, then the servant is willing to place himself in the grip of death. And once again, when we come to the New Testament, we see this wonderfully fulfilled. Because death could not hold the Lord Jesus. His mockers, his executors, didn't have the last laugh. 3 days later, he rose triumphantly from the grave, never to see death again. In fact, more than that, he has defeated death once and for all. And Jesus' resurrection is a huge word from God saying that Jesus has been vindicated. The ministry of the Son of God has been accomplished and completed. And so, having looked at this suffering servant, we've seen we've been looking at Jesus. But we not only have to look at Jesus, we also have to walk with Jesus. You see, the very things that this servant Jesus is commended for are the things that we ourselves are being called to do. So first, walking with Jesus and following him means listening to him. And again, like the servant, it's the word of the Lord that we need to be listening to. Verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Now in a moment we'll see what it means to obey the word of the servant, but for now let's just understand that in order to obey, we must first hear and know the word. And actually, in Isaiah's understanding, fearing God and listening to his word go hand in hand. Because if you turn over a few pages to chapter 66 and verse 2, God is speaking and he says, "This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." How can you tremble if you've not heard? No, like the servant Jesus, those who follow Jesus must be people who listen to the word of God. Like this servant, we've got to be instructed by the Lord so we can walk in his ways. And for those of us who claim to follow Christ, listening to God's word, the Bible, is vital. Because it's through the word of God, the Bible, that we hear God's voice and learn what it means to follow him. If you claim to follow Jesus, then you've got to be someone who listens to God's word. But notice again that Isaiah doesn't stop there. Because it's one thing to listen, it's quite another to do what the word says. And so if we're going to be followers of the word, then, like him, we've also got to obey. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? And just notice in passing here, something quite extraordinary in this verse. That if we fear the Lord, then it says we will obey the word of his servant. In other words, the Lord and the servant are being put on the same level. Isaiah is saying that this servant Jesus should command the same respect and obedience as God himself. What he says goes. And so the words of the suffering servant Jesus are the very words of God. And what the servant requires is obedience. Putting it very simply, if you and I claim to follow Jesus, we've got to do what he says. And of course, sometimes that's going to be costly, like it was for the servant himself. But Jesus doesn't ask us to go down a road which he hasn't already travelled himself. And quite simply, the choice is pretty stark. Will we obey the voice of Jesus, which may well be painful? Or will we follow our own desires, which leads to disaster? That's described in verse 11. Is your life marked by obedience to Jesus or to yourself? And obedience to him covers every aspect of your life, from our love life to how we spend our money, to how we raise our children, to how we behave at work, to how we speak and use our tongue. You name it, if we claim the name Christian, then our lives have to be marked by obedience to Christ. And then, lastly, trusting. Verse 10. Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And notice here that following Jesus doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. Isaiah assumes that there will be times when we'll have to tread a path that is very dark. But the great thing about following Christ is that we're never alone. He is our light and our salvation. So it's not that suddenly everything becomes light when we follow Jesus. Rather, he is our light in dark situations. And like the servant himself, we must trust God for the outcome. We trust him to bring us through in the end and bring us victory. And because he's done that for the servant Jesus, because Jesus is the risen, conquering, victorious King, then those who follow him will share in that victory in the end. But for the time being, in the darkness, it means trusting him and holding on to him, whatever happens. And either we trust Christ to bring us through, or we'll trust in ourselves. And the trouble is, it's only one that leads to life. The other leads to the destruction, which is described in verse 11. And if you've not yet put your hand into Christ's, can I urge you to see the reality of this verse? We're not dealing with opinions here. We're not dealing with just a lifestyle choice, a mere hobby, whether you are a Christian or not. It's not something for the religious or those who need a psychological crutch in their life. It's a matter of life or death. But I can tell you that when you put your hand into the hand of this suffering servant, Jesus, then there is no greater adventure or joy than walking with him, whatever life may throw at you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus has trod the path before us. Jesus knows what it's like to be in a dark place. We thank you that he listened, he obeyed, and he trusted. And when we are in such circumstances and we can't see any solution or way out, help us to listen, to obey, and to trust, knowing that Jesus is our light in a dark place. Amen.